We are reading from Job chapter 1, which you can find on page 417 of the Pew Bibles, starting from verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Johnny, thanks for reading. Great to have you with us this evening. Happy Chinese New Year. And just to let you know, we'll have a question time at the end today. There's some question slips in front of you there. You might want to have them handy. It's such a big area. I think it'd be really important to have the chance to come back and to talk around this a bit more after the talk this evening. Stephen Fry is one of our best-loved actors and comedians in this country. A bit of a national treasure, really. And about 5 years ago, he ranted about God on Irish television. We're going to watch a clip from that. Our series is called Big God. We've interrupted our usual pattern of going through books of the Bible chapter by chapter for 4 Sundays because the question of God's level of control in our world is a huge one. We saw last week that to speak of God's sovereignty is to say that he is the supreme authority in the universe, that every particle which exists today is under his command. And perhaps more than anything, it's rampant suffering and evil that make us question that. Is he really in control? Really good? Or, as suggested there, is he a monster? Job engages with these questions from the pit. We just read about his total loss of livelihood, and more importantly, his 10 children just wiped out in a so-called natural disaster. Would Job agree with Stephen Fry's analysis? Well, look at him. Turn over the page to chapter 2. This is even after Job himself is struck down from head to toe with loathsome sores. Listen to him in 2 verse 10. His wife says, curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? His faith in the face of these multiple tragedies is amazing. But there are many stages of grief. And that's why our first point on the sheet there I've called living in suffering. We will, and you probably want to follow this along with this, it's slightly more detailed than usual. We will get to more theological stuff, but I think it's important to start here because this is such a huge pastoral issue. And one of the reasons that people have found Job to be a friend is that he vividly, maybe shockingly, expresses life as a believer from the heart of the storm. So look at 3 verse 3 down that page. Let the day perish on which I was born. Wish I hadn't been born. Or at least let me die now. 3 verse 20 over the column. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not? It's not just that godly people sometimes ask why. Godly people sometimes wish that they were dead. And as chapter 3 concludes there, you can see verse 24, Job is sighing, groaning, I fear, I dread, I have no rest. Some of you will have felt all of this, and I know really painfully some in the church family will be feeling all of this right now. He's a godly believer, loathes his life. But I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to feel this way, am I? Some of us have felt guilt for feeling the sort of things that Job expresses as believers. Or we've been shocked when brothers and sisters have expressed any of this to us. We shouldn't be. The saints of God have some dark seasons. And you have to say that if God is on the defensive about human suffering, which you might expect him to be after what Stephen Fry articulated there, you have to say from this quick survey of Job, Scripture certainly doesn't gloss over the reality of life in this world. Whatever the answers are or not, we can't accuse God of not getting us or suggest that he's naive to the aching depths of human pain. And that, of course, is the thing that raises the tension, isn't it? Stephen Fry's attack only bites if God does exist, and unlike the Greek equivalents, is sovereign and is good. The unique dimension to a believer's pain is, why is he who calls me friend against me? Why did he make me come to this job that's turned out a disaster? Why did he ever let her die? Faith can bring great comfort in trials, but it adds to the confusion too. And Job is refreshingly honest as he brings his complaint, that's what he calls it, his complaint to God. 3 verse 23, Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Hedged in, that's a very interesting phrase. You might remember it from what Johnny read to us in chapter 1. Satan said, God, you've put a protective hedge around this man. Now Job feels that the same God has hedged him into a corner of despair. Turn with me to page 429. This is a bit further on in Job. And we will, thanks for bearing with me, as we kind of go track through the story of Job, we will dig into some of the verses, but in a kind of logical way through the book, I hope. Page 429 is Job 19. Listen to verse 7. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I'm not answered. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He's talking about the Lord. We might say, he's pulled the rug from under me. Verse 12, his troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Job veering too close to Stephen Fry's tone with the Almighty, do you think? Well, at the end of the book, Job is the one that God commends. No suggestion, even after all his groaning, that Job has failed the faith test. C.S. Lewis, in his reflection, A Grief Observed, wrote a paragraph about the little rays of hope that never came to anything during his wife's terminal illness. And one evening he wrote a diary entry that said he felt like God was torturing him. And then he comes back the next day is the next paragraph, and he says, I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought. I think that's a good way of putting it. Job doesn't think God is a monster. He's a man of deep faith who just can't understand. And so he brings his yell to his God. Job is always leaning towards God. Stephen Fry again, the moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living. Job would say a resounding, no way. Yes, I feel he's hedged me in. No, I don't get it. But I know that he has all wisdom. And I do know something. See 19 verse 25 over the column? Maybe the most famous verse in the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. The pattern you see in Job is the pattern of the lament psalms that you may have read. So this feels rubbish. God, have you abandoned me? And yet I hope in you. The same pattern of the Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? I find no rest, yet you are holy. And much of the rest of the book of Job is rambling and repetitive, and that is deliberate. It's expressing humankind feeling the frustration of going round and round, trying to make sense of disaster on our own. And it's humbling because we really only get anywhere in the conversation and the speculation when, like a breath of fresh air, finally 38 verse 1. Flick over there and see what happens. 38 verse 1, page 443. And we really need, I'm not brave enough to do this, but we really need a 42-week series in the book of Job, and we go through chapter by chapter, and for the first 37 chapters, we're feeling that sense of frustration. We're absolutely gasping for what happens in 38 verse 1, which is, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The Lord speaks. Thank you, Lord. It's a big moment. And what's he going to say? What's the answer to all of our questions about suffering and evil? It turns out that the answer is not so much about why those things happen. Natural as that question is, God talks about who is in charge. He talks about himself. This is point two on the handout there. And the first thing he gets us to do here is to consider creation. 38 verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 5. Who determined its measurements? Surely you. No. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Or 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? You know, they still say we know more about outer space than we do about the bottom of the sea. It's so murky, the pressure so intense. Virtually no one's ever explored it. Have you? Or light and darkness, where do they come from? Verse 21. You know, for you were born then, weren't you, Kev? No, actually, I was only born in the 1970s. Oh. Well, what about verse 31 over the page? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? 35, can you send forth lightning? This relentless rhetorical questioning by the Lord goes on into chapter 39. He's not deflecting or demeaning, and he's not saying to Job, you don't deserve an answer. He is reminding what the dynamics of this relationship are. That maker-made distinction that we began to explore last week, do you remember? Were you? Have you? Can you? To which the answer again and again is, no, I can't get a wild ox to serve me. And no, I'm not wise enough to tell a hawk how to fly. And Job, with great humility, gets God's point over the page, chapter 40 and verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Now, please don't get this wrong. God wants us to talk to him about our pain. Permission to lament, as Job does. Permission to ask the why question, as people made in God's image, of course we do. But God's words here are a rebuke to all of us. And I just wonder, will we be able to get it in our generation where people are big and God is often so small? Where if we do talk to him at all, it's often as an inferior or an equal, or at best, a bigger version of us. God speaks to the oceans like they're a small dog. He has explored the recesses of the deep while moving constellations around like marbles. We say with Stephen Fry, if I met God, I'd tell him a thing or two. Really? About what exactly that he doesn't already know everything about and totally control? Say, I like to think of God as whatever. Are we honestly suggesting that what you or I like to think of him as would be the main point when it comes to the one who looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything? And I don't mean this rudely. God doesn't mean it cruelly. It's helping Job to be reminded of who God is and who he is. And Job, from his place of agony, chooses to trust his maker. Will we? If we need more persuasion too, God comes back for another round. This is the second half of the second point. Look at evil specifically. God's second speech here is more of the same rhetoric, but even clearer, I think, that his intention is not just to put us in our place, it's to comfort. So 40 verse 10, is God's way of offering Job the chance to put on the wig and the gown and run the Supreme Court of history himself. Verse 10, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Try to do it, Job, in your penal system. See how you get on. In the movie Bruce Almighty, Jim Carrey's character, have you seen that one? He gets annoyed with God one too many times, and to teach him a lesson, God puts him in charge of answering all the prayer requests in the universe, which partly proves a bit much for Bruce administratively, millions of them flooding his inbox every second, and all the ones he does get round to answering result in the chaos of unforeseen consequences. That's the challenge being placed here. Again, it's not cruel. It's God's way of reminding Job and us that he is the majestic judge of all, including the judge of all beastly forces. See, in these chapters 40 and 41, suffering and evil are personified in these characters of the behemoth and the leviathan. They're not real animals. Now, that looks more like Star Wars than a nature program. And that's right, they're kind of made up things. So 41 verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? That word fish hook always reminds me of the first time I went fishing with my father-in-law. I managed to catch myself on the fish hook, threw the thing around and it landed in my mouth. So there you go, that's how much I'm in control of creation around me. But the point is, when you read Behemoth and Leviathan, they express the beastly forces of evil. Why do I say that? Because do a Bible Gateway search, it comes up in Isaiah 27 as representing the spiritual forces under God's judgment. That twisting serpent, it says, that dragon of the sea. And then surprise, surprise, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation describes a serpent-like dragon, and all of this imagery is gathered together around the character of Satan. Remember who was wreaking havoc at the first chapter of Job? Just listen to the Satan-like characteristics of Leviathan here in Job 41. He lays people low, produces terror and fire. Terror, again, verse 22, strikes fear into the mighty. He is high and mighty and proud. Leviathan, aka Satan. Can you, will you tame him? Everything in our broken world ultimately traces back to his destructive influence. And this is one of the places where we have to be honest about our God and what we believe about him. God made the big beasts, says the Bible. Even the big frightening ones, he made Satan. Not that God made him evil, and not that God is morally responsible for the havoc Satan unleashes. This is where I think it's important to talk about fences that we have to live inside, if you like, boundaries to the things that the Bible says, where we may not be able to pin things down precisely, but we're not at liberty to move outside those fences. So I put one of those under that second point, under point two. We are responsible for the way the world is. Genesis 1, cursed is the ground because of you. God actively curses the world as the just judgment for sin. You can say that the world is not the way it should be because we are not the way we should be. But we can't deduce from that that every individual suffering experienced is a result of a particular sin that a person or their family has committed. That's Job's friends, actually. They take a general principle. Sin leads to ruination. They say, you've come to ruin Job, so God must be punishing you for a particular sin in your life. No, innocent suffering is a thing. That's one of the fences we have to live in. And Satan is a thing. That's another fence. Don't take one bit of the truth and run off with it unbounded by the other things the Bible says. Which brings us to another fence. All evil and suffering operate under God's permission. So no dualism, you know, good in the red corner, evil in the blue corner. Who's going to win? No, it's not unclear at all who's going to win. And no hands tied. Oh, God somehow must be unable. Let's try and save his goodness by saying he can't do anything about the pain. No, read the Bible and see that God can intervene any moment to end any suffering. Sometimes, wonderfully, he does. Look at the ministry of Jesus. But sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes he grants permission, terrible permissions, to the evil one. And yet we have to fence that in. Don't push that in too far. Be fenced by the fact that there's no evil or darkness in God. That's what those other verses make clear. Evil doesn't dwell in him, Psalm 5. No darkness in him, 1 John 1, James 1. He does not tempt, and he's not capable of being tempted. He is behind everything, good and evil, but not always in the same way. And that's really the story that Job 1 to 2 tells, isn't it? God gives permission, but Satan is the one who wreaks the havoc. And yet we cry with Job, why? God, I mean, why do you give those kind of permissions? And God doesn't explain why in the detail. Job doesn't even get told about the encounter with Satan at the start that we get behind the curtain on. God speaks about himself, not why, who. And partly, who are you to tell the just judge how to run his universe? But comfort as well. Because Satan and his forces may not be on our leash, but the Almighty, 31 times in Job he's given that name, the Almighty can leash the beast. And one day God will fish Satan out with a hook, never to terrorize again. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's finish, before we come to questions, with the godly response and the happy ending. Frank Retief was the minister of St. James's Church in Cape Town. That's that church. It's a very similar church to ours. And Frank used to come over to St. Helens, our sending church, and talk. And 25 years ago, at the evening service, so just like this, four terrorists came in and 11 people were killed, shot by those terrorists. About 50 people were injured, just in exactly the scenario that we're in here this evening. And Frank would talk about stories of bravery that evening, of forgiveness to the perpetrators, and just amazing trust and maturity among the church family. He wrote this afterwards. He said, "It seemed that the years of careful Bible study had borne fruit in a time of great darkness." And I find that inspiring about our ministry, because with a mainly younger crowd as we are this evening, our ministry is mainly one of preparation, isn't it? That the years of knowing God together in his word and of speaking his promises to one another, we pray, will be something that the Holy Spirit uses to help us in the times of great darkness, which I'm afraid will surely come if they haven't come to you already. But in the darkness and in the confusion, we can say with Job, well, can we? That's the thing. 42, verse 2 of the page. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." None of it surprises him, or confounds his justice, or plans for good. Does that help to know? Well, it helped Job, who remember knows so much less than we do about his story. And he doesn't know that his Redeemer, who he trusts will live, will launch the fatal harpoon at the beast from a Roman cross. When it says in 42 verse 6 there that Job repented, it's not in the sense that his friends wanted him to. You must have some unconfessed sin. No, God makes clear he didn't. It's just repentance is the right posture in the circumstances here. Because Job is not primarily a theologian or a questioner or even a sufferer primarily. He is a worshipper and he has been humbled by an encounter with his almighty maker. Will we be like him? We know a bit more about Job's backstory than he did. We know quite a lot more about the big story of God versus Satan, but we don't know much more about why in the detail of our own pain, do we? We wrestle, we question, but will we take Job's example of ultimately landing in a place of humble trust? Martin Luther King said, "The arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And that's quite a good description of Job's story, this long arc that finally, in the last, turns out for good. And some think that the end of Job's a little bit naff. You know, having lived with him in the gritty realism, suddenly it goes all Disney ending. Well, happy endings are not naff. They are ultimately what God is all about, because he bends towards justice. 42 verse 12 says, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." See, this path of suffering has led to glory. Double the life, double the stuff. Fruitful family. It's a God special, you might say. And it's a picture of heaven. Is it worth all the pain, though, while we wait? Was it worth Job's pain? Well, we might as well ask, was it worth the cross? Ask me more if you want about God being able to will two things at the same time. But the cross is the ultimate demonstration that sometimes God wills what he hates to accomplish what he loves, which is his glory and our good all at the same time. Ephesians 1, what's that about? A plan for God's glory. Ephesians 1, what's that about? A plan to bless us with every spiritual blessing. His glory and our good all wrapped up together. And sometimes we get to glimpse as we look back how God was glorified through something grim. Sometimes we experience how suffering can be for our good, the maturing of our faith perhaps. But we live in the middle of the story. And in the middle of the story, it can just be very hard sometimes to see how anything coherently good could occur. I mean, think of the Holocaust. Holocaust Memorial Day, tomorrow, 75 years this year. Why did God allow that? Who'd ever dare stand on a platform and say, "I'm the one who's worked it all out"? Now, our calling in the middle of the story is not to know why precisely. It's to know who we can trust in the pain. One who did that was Corrie Ten Boom, who you may have heard of. She was a Holocaust survivor. She spent most of 1944 in Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister, who died just before Corrie herself was released. She traveled the world sharing her story, and one of her favorite illustrations was the example of a tapestry. So you can see the front is art. The back, as in any tapestry, is often a mess. It shows the image of something, but it's ugly and it's covered in loose ends, a bit like our lives. But the result is beautiful. And it was my mum that got me on to Corrie Ten Boom near the end of my mum's battle with terminal cancer. She showed me this poem that Corrie had written. It says, "My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride. Forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent, and the shuttles cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. Very hard, isn't it, sometimes to see how the bigger story could be beautiful. But on that day, when the upper side is revealed, we will be saying, "Praise you, Lord, for the glory of your plan, for the fullness of time." And we will be saying, "Thank you, Lord, that in the detail you did not put a foot wrong, and you are good." Job says, "No purpose of God's can be thwarted."